Well, perhaps you'll be turning back with you, if you would, to Psalm 146 as we find ourselves up on the mountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your word. We thank you for its power, for its truth. And we pray that as we focus upon these words, our hearts and our minds might be taken up with your glory, that we might be those, even this morning, who are rightly and in truth and according to your word and spirit, praising the Lord. Please help us to that end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, whether it's 1,500 feet or 15,000 feet, whether I'm in the Lake District or on the top of Mount Kenya, I've found over time that some of my most amazing moments of worship and adoration and praise have been up on a mountain. Sometimes you're thinking about sermon preparation and you've got no idea who's going to be here. The person who said this first to me a number of years ago, I didn't know was going to be here. I won't embarrass him. He's got a big orange beard and sitting up at the back in the middle of the road. He'll remind us of a time when we were in Beslan. Do you remember, Steve? And we were stood in a city at the base of the Caucasus Mountains. They were like shark's teeth. And I had my back to them. And Steve was looking straight at them. And all of a sudden, across a blue sky, a bit like the mountain scene on the slide there, these Caucasus Mountains were sitting there in South Ossetia, and Steve Robbo said, and I've used this many times since, "And people say there is no God." Have you been up in the mountains or on a mountain range and looked out at the beauty? And in my mind, many times, "And people say there is no God." It might be the bottom of Catbells, just on the side of Keswick there. It might be at the Caucasus Mountains. But up on the mountain, we find ourselves praising God, a place to be lost in wonder and love and praise. And these last five psalms that we're going to look at over the next few weeks, called the Hallel Psalms, from which we get the word hallelujah, take us up onto the mountaintops to praise our God. It was John Piper who said the very essence of worship is heartfelt, hope-filled joy in God. And as various people preach to us over the next few weeks in these Psalms, my desire, as it was when Chris was with you last week, is that people leave this place just wowed with God. Praising God. Saying, pinching the words of the old milk marketing board advert, "Isn't God brilliant?" Not milk. Isn't God brilliant? Amazing. Sometimes you come to God's word and we have behavior application. There's some things we have to do in response to God's word. But sometimes there's what I refer to as belief application. It's just a time to sit back and go, "Wow. Isn't God amazing?" And I think that's what these psalms call us to. At the end of 150 psalms, I think the psalmist, and these are unknown who wrote these particular psalms, but I think whoever it was decided to finish off the Psalter, the book of Psalms, with wanting the people of God to just go, "Wow. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." They start and end with that phrase, "Hallelujah." And we're all a bit British and stiff upper lipped. But that's how the people of God way back in the day wanted to finish their great songs that have been through laments, that have been through implication and imprecation. They've been through sad times and valley times, but they end up on the mountain with heart and hope fixed on God. God is our greatest pleasure and also our greatest treasure. God himself, not what he's done, not his gifts to us, him. The focus of our worship and of our praise. And as God is worshipped aright, we rejoice. We get the joy and God gets all the glory. We get hope, hope for life. Yes, even hope for life down in the valley. And God rightly gets all the honor. I remind you that the ultimate aim, the ultimate end of the gospel and all the transforming work of the gospel in our lives is worship. That's the end of things. All things, according to Paul in the New Testament, are from God and through God and to God. That's the ultimate end. And so church is about God, first and foremost, and ultimately, about his glory, about his son, about his greatness. It's about his name and his fame being exalted among the peoples of the planet. Of course, the trap we often fall into, me as well as you, I guess, is that our corporate worship as we gather together as the church is taken up with other things. Bluntly, it's taken up with idols. Idols of song choices, idols of the quality of the musicians, idols of preachers, idols of style, idols of size of our church or culture of church. And most significantly, our worship is spoiled by the idol of self. I want church to be what I want it to be. I want it done my way so that I go away happy. Whereas true worship is about God. Heartfelt, hope-filled joy in God. Seeing God's glory in Christ as the source of our greatest joy, of our deepest satisfaction, and of our highest authority. And yet that joy and that praise and that worship needs to be expressed. Because as we praise, we not only express our joy in the Lord, but in our very worship, we complete that enjoyment. It's the idea picked up by C.S. Lewis, who illustrates it like this. He says, it's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. It's not merely a compliment, says Lewis. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. That's why when you stand at the base of a mountain, you turn to somebody around you and you say, look at that. It's as you express your joy, it's as you express your worship that it is completed. Lewis goes on to say, it's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. It's frustrating to come to a turn in the road and upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent about it. Because the people, classic Lewis, in the car care more for the tin can in the ditch than the glorious mountain in front of them. It's frustrating, says Lewis, to joke and find no one to share it with. And we know it's right, don't we? We know that by experience. I'm telling you about my time with Steve Robo at the base of the Caucasus Mountains because I want to share it with you. Because it adds to, indeed it completes, my rejoicing, my joy in that. We do it with photographs. We do it with experience. We go to a film, we go to a show, we go to a concert. We want to tell others about it. Why? Because expressing our joy completes it. It all sounds, and I think Chris mentioned this last week, so much like that wonderful mantra, that right and true mantra of John Piper, what he calls Christian hedonism. Pleasure and treasure in God. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that satisfaction needs expression. And that is worship. And praise. It's not a new thing, of course. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, not the triple jumper, he thought exactly the same. The confession of faith, which we all know very well, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, might be also stated, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever, expressing our joy in the Lord. It's what David meant when he wrote back in Psalm 16 and verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why? Because at the right hand of God and throughout all of heaven right now, there's an expression of worship. Not just an innate knowledge. The joy is complete because it's sung out and spoken out and praised out. And that's what the writer of Psalm 146 came to the conclusion of in just the same way. You see, worship is not, first and foremost, man-centered. It is God-centered. We often want a God who is man-centered, not God-centered. We often wonder why God keeps calling us to praise him. Is he some sort of egotistical maniac who just wants praise and worship? And we wonder, why does he keep asking us for this? Because he tells us he's a God who needs nothing and no one. So why does he keep asking us to praise him? He does so because as we praise him, we express our joy, we fulfill our joy, we complete our joy, and in that joy, God communicates back to us of his greatness and of his majesty and of his might. And so the psalmist here calls us to worship him. A need to express our enjoyment and our praise in the things that we most value, the things that we most care about. It's how we're wired. We're wired to be worshippers. We spontaneously praise what we value. And we spontaneously call and urge others to join us in what we value. Back in the summer of 1979, Ian Dury and the Blockheads wanted us to share in their joyfulness. They wanted us to know what it is to be cheerful. They gave us reasons. Summer. Buddy Holly, The Working Folly. Good Golly, Miss Molly, and Boats. Hammersmith Palais, The Bolshoi Ballet. Jump Back in the Alley and Nanny Goats. Reasons to be cheerful. The juice of a carrot. The smile of the parrot. A little drop of claret. Anything that rocks. Elvis and Scotty, days I ain't spotty, sitting on the potty, curing smallpox, reasons to be cheerful. He wanted to share them with us. And our lives are radically impacted. Not. The writer of Psalm 146 gives us far better reasons, not for to be cheerful, but to be eternally cheerful. Not fleeting cheerfulness, but heartfelt, hope-filled joy in God, because it's all about God. So come with me to verse 1. As we see, first of all, he says, here's a reason to be cheerful. Rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's a corporate call. The psalmist is calling all around him to join with him. And yet he's going to do what he's asking the choir and the congregation to do. He's going to practice what he preaches as he makes this corporate call. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. He says to the gathered congregation, he says to the church this morning, put your heart and your soul into it. Give it your all. Make praise and worship of your God the center of your life. Muster the real you, the inner you. Stop for a moment and don't gaze at mountaintops, but gaze on the glory and the beauty of God. Recognize and remind yourself that God is our greatest treasure. It's been said that a well-tuned harp must be married to a sanctified heart. I don't know how good your voice might be. It may, like mine, lack enormous quality. But the soul will make up for that as I resolve to magnify the Lord. As long as I live, while I have my being, it's central to life. It's what we're called to do. It's what we were made to be. Worshippers of him. Giving him all the glory. While I breathe, I'll bless the Lord. While I live, I love his splendor and majesty. Life. As worship, expressed in praise, glorifying God, enjoying him forever. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a reason to be eternally cheerful. But then he gives us in verse 3 and 4 a negative reason. Reject the trust of men. Do not put your trust in princes, verse 3, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. What's the psalmist saying to us? Don't trust in the great ones of earth and forget the great one of heaven. Look, says the psalmist, Adam, man, he fell. So don't lean on him. That's like leaning on a tottering fence or a broken wall. Don't rely upon his sons. They're no more to be trusted than he was. Not any of them. However great they may be in the sight of mankind, whatever their appearance is, the reality is they're not to be trusted. Whatever the promises they make, they can't perform those promises. They're about helping themselves far more than helping others. Don't trust in them. They can bring you no salvation. They cannot sort out life's problems. They cannot deal with death. They cannot assure you of eternity. Don't trust them. Only God is our present help in time of trouble. The writer of the New Testament, John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, he says, it's important that we know, but also that we rely upon the love of God. Not the plans of men. They won't save you. Jeremiah the prophet, he takes up a similar theme in Jeremiah chapter 17. You'll recognize the verses when we get to verse 9, but the context begins in verse 5. He says something a bit stronger even than the psalmist. The psalmist says, don't trust in princes. Don't trust in men. Jeremiah the prophet in 17 verse 5 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Wow. That's serious. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He describes him, he's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in uninhabited salt lands. It's not very pleasant, does it? That's what comes when you trust in man. By contrast, in verse 7 of chapter 17 of Jeremiah, we read, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He describes him. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. What a difference for the one who trusts in the Lord, as opposed to the curse of trusting in man. And then hear the words and the verses you'll know very well, but think of the context. Having stated the curse of trusting in man and the blessedness of trusting in God, here's what we read. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You will reap what you sow. You will receive from whom you trust in. Trust in man, according to the Bible, Jeremiah, and here in Psalm 146, you'll receive a curse. Plans that perish. Trusting God is the only way to blessing and the sure way of blessing. Man is perishing, but God is imperishable. Man, by definition and spoken to us here, is mortal. He returns to the earth. God is immortal. Man is ever dying. God is ever living. All hope falls to the ground as men return to the ground, says the psalmist. Man's proposals end in dust and ashes and smoke, and our trust in them goes with them. Charles Simeon said, we cannot expect too little from man, and we cannot expect too much from God. Sometimes we live the other way around, don't we? Expecting too much from men and too little from God. Be cheerful by rejoicing in the Lord and by rejecting the trust of men. And then lastly, in that final section from verses 5 onwards, be cheerful by relying on the Lord. He states the case. Here's a beatitude in the Old Testament. There are quite a few, actually, but here's one. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Did you notice as it's read to us, all the verbs, it's not an English lesson, I know, but just notice, will you? He made the heavens and the earth, he keeps faith, he executes justice, he gives food, he sets free, he opens the eyes of the blind, he lifts up those who are down, he loves the righteous, he watches over, he upholds, and he brings to ruin the way of the wicked. Of course it's blessed to put your hope and help and your trust in him. Of course it is. This is who he is. He's the God of Jacob, a God of covenant, a God of promise. Do you remember that time when Jacob fights with the angel of the Lord? It's a bit of a ruffian and a scallywag, wasn't he, Jacob? A lot of a deceiver. A cheat and a liar. And yet he meets God in the person of the angel of the Lord and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's the blessing that comes to Jacob, a covenant blessing, a true and a living blessing from a sovereign God, full of sovereign grace to the undeserved. If ever there was an undeserved, it was Jacob. But not just to Jacob as an individual, but to Jacob's tribes. All the tribes of Jacob are rescued from Egypt, blessed as they put their hope and help and trust in him. They're led through the wilderness and all that entailed, all the experiences that they faced, the good and the bad. This God of Jacob is tried and trusted. And as we trust in him, we will never be ashamed and never disappointed, but rather blessed. Bless as we trust him, not self, not anyone else. Spurgeon, commenting upon this verse, said, "The Lord pours most into those who are most empty of self. Those who have the least of their own shall have the most of God." Jacob had spent his life up to that point trusting in himself, his schemes, his ways, his plans, his sinful choices. And as he was emptied of self, then he was filled with God. A God who you can trust in the present. A God who gives hope for the future. That's the case stated. Trust in God, and you're blessed if you do. And then from verse 6 onwards, here are the reasons. The reasons you can trust this God. First of all, he's the creator. He's almighty. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them. He made the heavens. He'll take you there with him. To be with him if you'll trust him. He made the earth. He'll preserve us here if we'll trust him. He made the seas. He'll steer us across them even when their troubled waves come our way. He'll even part them for us if necessary for us to walk through in safety. He who sustains the very universe will keep us. He's full of power. He's full of wisdom. And that's a reason for trusting him. But he's also faithful. Look at that. Who keeps faith forever. Never a promise of God will fall or fail. Never. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that he who promised is faithful. We've sung it many times over and over in that great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." There is no shadow of turning with him. You can trust him. And you're blessed when you do. He's true to that relationship he's made with you through the person of Christ. He's true to his covenant and faithful in his promises. He's true and faithful to every word spoken. His Son came to our world in truth and faithfulness and grace. His very nature is to be faithful. And what's more, verse 7, he administers or executes justice. He has no favoritism. He has no reference to rank or position. He's not bothered whether you're a prince or a pauper. In fact, he's the friend of the downtrodden. He's the friend of the oppressed and the persecuted. He champions the helpless. And he supplies of all of our needs. He gives food to the hungry. If you heard last week, just flip across to Psalm 145. What do we read in verse 15 and 16? "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." A God of supply. And on it goes, at the end of verse 7, "The Lord sets the prisoners free." He's the God who provides liberty and freedom, true freedom. Freedom for those who may actually be imprisoned. Do you remember Joseph? Set free. Do you remember Peter? Set free from prison. He's still doing it today. I heard just last Sunday of a guy in Turkey named Andrew. Been in prison for a number of years and now being set free. Actually, those who were imprisoned, set free. But perhaps those who were imprisoned by situations. He sets those free who find themselves in circumstances that feel like prison. The prison of guilt, perhaps, or depression, or anxiety, or fear. God sets these people free. That's what he does. That's who he is. Reasons to be cheerful. Wow, they're piling up one after another, aren't they? He brings sight, verse 8. He opens the eyes of the blind. Sight to see God. To see the glory of God. To see the wonder of God. He consoles the bereaved. He cheers the defeated. He comforts the despairing. He forgives sinners. Wow. He lifts up those who are bowed down. Did you see it again last week in 145 and verse 14? Same phrase. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. You're blessed if you trust in God. That's what he does. Perhaps those who have been persecuted for loving God. Perhaps those who get a hard time in their workplace or in their family. He upholds. He lifts up. He loves those who are righteous. The Lord loves. Isn't that an amazing phrase? God loves you if you put your faith and trust in him. He watches over the sojourners. He watches over the outcast. He's shelter for those who are in fear of being hounded out of town by those around. Those who are shunned or discriminated against. Those who are lonely. The Lord cares and the Lord protects. His compassion is particularly excited by the fatherless and the widow. He provides for the destitute. He loves those who the world thinks are unlovable and unlovely. He loves those who think of themselves as unlovable and unlovely. He loves you. This is the God of Jacob. Our help and our hope is in him, and we're blessed when it is. And yet there's a sting in the tail. End of verse 9. All these wonderful things that God does, he also provides us with a warning. The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. He frustrates the ways of the wicked. We already know that, because if you put your trust in princes, the plans come to nothing. He reverses their fortunes, it seems. What they think is all going to be joyful leads to disappointment. What the wicked think is success leads to defeat. The wicked who've rejected God think they're piling up pleasures here on earth when in fact it's just a mountain of misery. Everything that the wicked is hoping to avoid is what he receives. Everything goes wrong when our hearts and our minds go wrong, when our worship and praise go wrong, because they are anywhere or in anyone or in anything other than God. We can rely on the Lord who is of the past and of the present, and finally in verse 10, of the future. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, so praise the Lord. Here is our God. You can trust him. In fact, the only place to receive blessing is to put your trust in him. Why? Because he's the only king with an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom which will never be overthrown, which will never die. A king who will never abdicate. Because as he lives, so he reigns. Forever. So what should we do? We should praise the Lord. We should be taken up with him. How should we praise the Lord? Well, we've come full circle, haven't we? Where we started in verse 1 is where we end in verse 10. We should praise the Lord for as long as I live. As long as I live here on earth. And if I'm found in Christ this morning, as long as I live forever in heaven. Praising the Lord, expressing our joy in him. Praising the Lord whilst ever I have my being, whilst ever I have breath. Here on earth, and in Christ, that heavenly being, that heavenly body, forever praising the Lord. The route to blessing is to be always praising and always trusting. And we've every reason to be eternally cheerful. The psalmist takes us up on the mountain. to wonder at the greatness of God, to rejoice in Him, to remind us to reject the trust of mankind around us and to rely upon the Lord. But we know that we don't live all of our lives up on a mountaintop. Even though we're there this morning, we know we're going to head out into the valleys. So we need to take the truths that we learn up on the mountain into the world down below, as it were. We need to pray that God would help us to remember what He's shown us up on the mountain, to rejoice in Him, to reject any ultimate trust in mankind, and to rely upon the Lord of past faithfulness, of present help, and of future security and hope. That requires some time to think and ponder and reflect. So before we sing our last song, we're going to listen to some words about being up on the mountain, but taking those truths down to the valleys. Let's listen and think and ponder and learn and prayerfully apply these lessons that we've been learning this morning up on the mountain.
I want to build a house up on this mountain, way up high where the peaceful waters flow, to quench my thirsty soul up on the mountain. I can see for miles up on this mountain. Troubles seem so small, they almost disappear. Lord, I love it here, up on the mountain. My faith is strength and my all that I see. You make it easy for me. Up on the mountain, oh, up on the mountain. I would love to live up on this mountain and keep the pain of living life so far away. But I know I can't stay up on the mountain. I said I'd go, Lord, wherever you lead. For where you are is where I most want to be. And I can tell we're headed for the valley. Yes, we are. My faith is strength and my. So Lord, help me remember what you've shown me up on the mountain, yeah. You bring me up here on the mountain for me to rest and learn and grow. I see the truth up on the mountain, and I carry you. Because I know someday you'll take me home to live forever up on the mountain.
we go out into the valley of life, let's remember up on the mountain to rejoice in the Lord, to reject trusting in men, and to rely on the Lord, God who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Let's stand together as we sing.